from our text today and what we're seeing in the Sermon on the Mount is a pure heart. And it's pure because it's fixed on Him. It's pure based upon that which is being beheld by the eye and the heart of the person. And so purity, or to be pure in biblical terms, it goes beyond more than just external morality. We're going to talk about that more this morning. I mean, it means being unstained from within, being unstained from guilt, but not just to no longer be guilty, but to be sincere in faith and love and to have an undivided heart, solely fixed on that which is worthy. And so we've referred to this like Jesus is giving us the ethics of the kingdom of God, but really what we understand is there's something more to that, that foundationally that is forming that inside of these kingdom citizens. And this is more than just merely externally ethical, but it's the reality of a position in the kingdom of God, of sonship. And I know a lot of times we say sons and daughters and that kind of thing, but what we're talking about is sonship. It is the position of being in high regard from the Father. And so think about Adam and Eve, as we've often referred to, in the garden, in this position, walking with God in the cool of the evening, beholding Him, seeing God. And it often reminds us of why we ache the way that we do in a fallen world. And so now Jesus, the King of this kingdom, has ascended the hill. He's ascended the mountain and He sits down with all authority. And sure, the crowds have been gathering, but He looks upon those kingdom citizens. He looks upon the disciples who will be the apostles that really formalize the embassy of these gatherings in the church that we've known for the last 2,000 years. He's wanting them to understand the nature of what He is doing in them as He is establishing the character of those who belong in His kingdom, and that there is an inside and an outside to this kingdom. There is an impurity and a purity to the reality of this kingdom. And the heart of a person, right, is at the center of it. I mean, we often associate the heart with how we feel, and that certainly is a part of it. But as we think about that this morning, the heart is at the spiritual center of all of our lives. The intent here in the scripture and God's creation of making us in His image is where our thoughts come from, where thoughts proceed forth from, where desire comes from, where we exercise our will, and where our affections reside. We were just talking about this in the second membership class with those who were in attendance, and just talking about the beauty of belief, that belief forms what we value and in turn bears itself in action in our lives. And we oftentimes reverse that. We want our actions to change what we value and impact somehow what we believe. And what Jesus is getting at here and what we're going to see in other texts is actually the opposite in this upside down kingdom. But if you're like me and the rest of mankind, in which all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all are outside of the garden in that regard, then we should have the understanding, at least, that we are totally depraved. I mean, our lives, if we're honest, apart from the purity given to us in Christ and the gospel, we are like black holes. If you're not familiar with a black hole, but all it does is try to just take in everything it can, and it's never quite satisfied. And that's what makes it impure, because no human can claim a naturally pure heart. And we often come to the table, or come before God, or come before the world, and this is what we cling to, some vain form of purity that we think we can offer. It is a requirement, we understand that. But it's a problem because we can't fix it. And it's not a new problem. We saw it in Joshua. And just go back to Psalm 24, our first reading. So So hold your spot in Matthew 5, but go back and look at what David is acknowledging, that the earth is the Lord's. He's acknowledging that there's an authority, there's something necessary in recognizing and seeing this God who has founded the seas, who owns the world, who dwells in it, who has established the rivers. But David recognizes the distance. He recognizes the gap. The author of Ecclesiastes would call this an eternal gap. He has set eternity in our hearts. And David asks an important question: who shall ascend the hill? Who's pure enough to get there? Who shall stand in his holy place? Well, it's clear we should understand this, or at least acknowledge this, but it still leaves us hanging. Well, it's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. They're the ones who can get back to the garden, to that place of walking with the Lord. That it's that one who does not lift up his soul to what is false and who does not swear deceitfully. He is the one who will receive that blessing. And notice what we've talked about from the moment we started this, Sermon on the Mount. And they have a righteousness, they receive a righteousness from the God of his salvation. So even David understood this. The prophets certainly understood this. Jeremiah, as he lamented over the state of Israel and was uttering the promises of this king who was coming, he also in Jeremiah 17:9 reminds the people that to trust in the vacuum of our own hearts is a deceitful thing. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all things. This is the tragedy and the reality of the fall. My wife, of all things, while I was in seminary, she taught pre-K or preschool Spanish. I know some of you laugh at that. It's like, that doesn't make sense, but we can at least cover preschool Spanish in our house. But I'll never forget going to a presentation at the preschool at the end of the year, and the kids were singing this song, you know, kind of like, magical, magical me. I can be anything I want to be. It was a celebration of them and their own trusting and of themselves. And that was the standard. That's what was being taught. That was the message. My generation grew up with that as well. Right? Trust your heart. Trust your gut. But if we're honest with ourselves and we agree with what the prophet Jeremiah says that is condemning of that, or look in other places, Romans chapter 3, we've covered that over the last year. Our hearts are deceitful. They are wicked. And so this beatitude should drive us this morning to recognize our need for a Savior as it builds upon all the others up to this point, the other beatitudes. And that's why I've divided the text the way that we have this morning, really, into three parts. It should seem kind of like a familiar pattern by now. That first part, section A of the text, that there is a blessing that happens in our ruin. We have been ruined, but there is a blessing for those who have been ruined. And now, for those who have been renewed, there is a position that we have been found blameless. And that there is also a reward that is most fundamentally, the reward that we get is being restored back to beholding and seeing God, what we were made for. So let's read the first eight verses up to our text this morning, verse 8, and we'll pray. Get started. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. He sat down, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." As we saw last week, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let me get to our text for the day. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Father, we do come before you in these moments, and we ask for your help by the working of your Spirit, that there are those here who are outside of your kingdom, who have not seen the purity that is found in the gift of your Son's perfect life, death, and resurrection. May you draw them by your Spirit to yourself this morning. For those of us who belong to you, we pray that you would bring conviction where we need it and encouragement and a reminder where we need it, to remind us where we find our purity and heart and the great hope that we have in seeing you. Would you lead us into all truth in these moments? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. But really that idea of blessedness is something we have to understand, because the standard that we've been talking about is a reality that God himself, through his word, the Bible, reveals that to us very clearly, that God demands an inner holiness reserved for himself. He demands that. So how can someone like you and me, who are unholy, be called blessed? Because we depend on blessing oftentimes as outward religious performance, or even the ceremonial hand washing that we read of in Matthew 15. Turn there with me again, that Pastor Robert read earlier in the service, and think about why. What Jesus is teaching right now is that even the Pharisees are listening in as Jesus is on his way toward the cross in his ministry, and as he gives these kinds of teachings, brings simply more clarity to our text this morning. And they're worried about the disciples not washing their hands when they eat. They're worried about external religiosity. They don't think that the inside is what needs to be blessed, that it's just a given reality. Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah in verses 8 and 9, that the reality of the Pharisees, and we must understand that's true of ourselves as well, that these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus is after the heart, and in vain are they worshiping me. And what are they doing? They teach the doctrines and the commandments of men that are easy to upkeep. Simply as easy as if you just wash your hands before you eat, you must be pure in God's sight. And we must understand that it's easy to pick on the Pharisees, but Jesus is not establishing a reality that, oh, well, they're the people who do all those things, and so we're somehow naturally separated from them. I mean, because anyone who is not a Pharisee is still in this position. Even the disciples upon which Jesus is speaking, right? But what separates them from the Pharisees is that they are looking to Jesus for their purity as the king of this kingdom. That they are with him because he is their purity. And that's what Matthew's been doing in his gospel. That's why he reiterates this teaching from Jesus. And speaking about, it's not what comes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out of them. And flip back to Matthew chapter 4. It's why Matthew wants us to see Jesus is completely pure and the source of blessing in regard to granting purity. We referred to this a couple weeks ago, but the main point of Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation of Jesus is not defend the devil with scripture like Jesus did. It's look to Jesus, who was pure, when you and I, if we were in that position, would have been exposed as impure. So Matthew wants us to see that Jesus was tempted and tried in every way and yet was found without sin. He is a pure king. And that's why in verses 18 through 22, when Jesus calls his disciples, just read it with me, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brothers, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And notice Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's kingdom talk. I'm taking you out of the kingdom of this world, and you're going to be doing my kingdom work. And notice what they do. Immediately, they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed them. There is something about this king and what he provides and blessing them and the personhood of Jesus that causes them to repent and believe and follow and obey because of what he gives them And that's the standard of blessing. It means you're God approved. They are not approved within themselves. They are approved because of the one who calls them. Have you flip back? Go back to Matthew 23. We see Matthew reiterating this for our understanding, for our help, for the, let the reader understand. Matthew 23, look at verses 25 through 28. And these woes to the scribes and Pharisees, to the hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean what? The inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. You see the picture being painted here, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I mean, go back to the beginning of the Beatitudes. This is why Jesus begins with what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the inside, who understand the poverty of the spirit. They are not ashamed to admit the wickedness here and their desperate need of blessing, the greatest blessing, being approved by God to be in the kingdom, to even, as we're going to see, behold him. I mean, this is the blessing of God who, for those who understand their ruined nature. Do you understand that about yourself? Have you come to understand that about yourself? Because we deny it and we push it aside, but it's a blessing in the kingdom to be able to confess it and admit it. You just think about it. Not just when we first become Christians, but as we continue to grow as Christians. It doesn't take very far in the Bible to see this theology play out. If you read in Genesis 1, says that we were made in the image of God. God says, let us make man, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make man in our own image. But by the time you get to life outside the garden and the genealogy, and you read in Genesis chapter 5, whose image are we referred to being made in? Sure, we are, we understand underneath all that, made in the image of God, but we're made in the image of Adam. Our default is not godliness. Our default is Adamness. That's why he is our federal covenant head. In Romans, when Paul talks about that, that all are in Adam, fallen and ruined. But in the promise made to Adam, through him, Jesus took on flesh, the better Adam, to redeem us from the ruin. And that's what it means to be blessed. Being approved by God, starting on the inside. On the inside by this king. What a privilege and blessing to go from an enemy in this way to being considered a child of the king. And the very reason why Jesus came, going back to chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And what was he saying? Repent. That's what repentance is. Acknowledge this, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now Jesus is simply teaching his disciples the basis and foundation for this kingdom, of what it means to be blessed. And it's a struggle. That's why, again, in Romans, Paul unfolds this for us in this doctrine of salvation and what it looks like. And if we're honest with ourselves, then it wasn't just, I mean, sometimes it was almost, that was the free, there's a great freedom that came when we first became Christians, but it didn't take long for that flesh to continue to show itself. And for some reason, instead of continuing to confess it and acknowledge the ruin that Jesus came to redeem and the blessing that is found in that, we start to kind of hide it. And that's the danger of being double-minded in this way. Because we are blessed, the blessed are redeemed, to have a singleness of a devotion to Christ in this way, because we are not coming empty-handed, we're coming in his name. We're coming before him who provides everything we need in and of himself for salvation and our sanctification. And so having undivided loyalty in this kingdom is not pure. Having divided loyalty is not pure. I mean, go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. We're going to see this when we get there, but Jesus is going to reiterate this. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other. It's the design of God within us. For he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Doesn't mean that we don't have money. We talked about this at men's breakfast at the beginning of the month. But it's just a tool in the kingdom to be used, not worshipped. And anything other than God himself, this kind of purity creates a double-mindedness, and the default is loving it with a devotion and a purity that's meant for God, and it causes you to actually hate God. That's why Peter talks about not being like a dog that returns to its vomit in this way if we are in this kingdom. So like we said, the blessing here, in contrast, the Pharisees did not recognize. They focused on ceremonial purity, the washing of cups and of hands, neglecting the inward state of what it really means to be blessed. Because Jesus demands here in our text, as it unfolds, an inward holiness that matches an outward profession. And they did not think they needed the blessing of God in this way. But there is opportunity for transformation. We're going to talk about this even on Wednesday night with Nicodemus. He doesn't get this at first, but he will. But we must understand, as Jesus here symbolically, as he's calling the disciples to himself, the 12, representing the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. We saw this in Joshua. As he is the king, the better Moses, climbing up the mountain but not receiving any word, but giving the word with all authority. He is defining, and he's not toning down the requirements of the law of the Old Testament. He's turning it up so that you and I might not look anywhere else but to him for blessing and purity. And so the Old Testament was clear, and Jesus said, and he's going to say again here in the Sermon on the Mount, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to uphold it. But he's also clear, only those with clean hands and a pure heart of Psalm 24 can stand in the Lord's presence. And that's why in this beatitude, blessed are the what? The pure in heart. Because they can stand in the Lord's presence in this way, within the blessing provided by this king. So why later Jesus will say things like, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He's not talking about worldly achievement. He's talking about the impossibility of an impure heart being made pure. And it gets tiring, does it not? I didn't grow up in the church, but man, it did not take me long to try to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven one day, but I got to keep trying to scrub myself clean. But the law in and of itself, even the words of Psalm 24 going forward, like, it just exposes our impurity. Talked about this again in the membership class this morning, that the law works like that x-ray. It exposes our brokenness, our impurity, so that we might come to God in faith, depending on his grace and covenant love toward us. But the law could never cleanse us in this way. Even making up our own little sub-rules could never cleanse us in this way. We must depend on God's working from our salvation, not for it. And that's why these marks are not, they're the characteristics. They're what the kingdom citizens of this kingdom are known for, because they understand what blessing is and where their purity comes from. Because purity of heart is a sovereign, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is a fulfillment of what the prophet Ezekiel kept trying to tell Old Testament Israel, who kept tripping themselves up. And he would tell them, look, the law is external right now, but there's a time coming when the Spirit is going to write it on the hearts of these kingdom citizens and put a new spirit within you. It's why in John chapter 3, Jesus will use that same language of Ezekiel to get to the heart of Nicodemus. It's also what we have these beautiful pictures in the Old Testament of what that looks like. What else was Ezekiel known for? Well, he raised the valley of dry bones. Physical pictures of spiritual reality. Because now, If we are in this kingdom, our hearts have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Just look at Hebrews 9:14. Look at 1 John 1:7. There is a purity given to us that is a divine heart transplant, as it were, of our will and emotions. And this is where we get mixed up so often. We like to think that, and you want to see how this impurity, how deep it runs, we fight for our free will, our free will, our free will. Where sure, you can do whatever you want. I can do whatever I want to. But apart from Christ, everything we do, good or bad, will always be in vain and impure and enslaved to sin. It's not until this blessing of purity is granted to us through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this regenerating work is given to us, that we can actually now choose godliness and walk in godliness and actually love God and love His ways. It's not a duty or a chore, it's a joy. It's a privilege as a child that doesn't come in a way of trying to earn it, but from belonging. And that's why a pure heart means we understand our motives and single-hearted devotion to God because of His motive and devotion toward us in Christ. Any other area where we're trying to grow in purity or live for the kingdom that does not derive from that will be burned up. It's not pure. I quoted it, I think, at the beginning of this sermon, or as we began to walk through this, but I think it was C.T. Studd who said, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And there's a freedom that comes from that, but this doesn't mean that we're perfect in this way. That means that we are growing in this way, and we'll talk about that more in a few moments, but there's a freedom in this kingdom and belonging to this King of being pure in heart in Christ that does free us from a life of hypocrisy, though we may struggle with it from here and there from time to time. I mean, this is where you're going to hear me say, that's why it's one thing to say I love people or I love God, but why membership in a local church is important to have that kind of accountability upon what we say. Because we want to be free from hypocrisy, don't we? We want to be a city on a hill or a salt and light like we're going to see as the sermon unfolds. We don't want the world to be able to point to us and say, does Jesus really save? Because they're kind of living lives that I can live without professing faith in Christ. And the way that we uphold our marriages, the way that we parent our children, and the way that we carry out our jobs, the way that we carry out membership in the local church, if you're a deacon, the way that you deacon in this church, if you're an elder, the way that you elder in this church. And that's why Hebrews 12:14, we refer to it often, says that we're to free ourselves from this kind of root of bitterness that can come from self-righteousness and put on this holiness, this purity of heart that's found in the great high priest of our salvation who sprinkles us with His blood to make us pure, with a righteousness or a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So I just want to elaborate a little bit. That's part of the privilege of that pursuit of hungering and thirsting for righteousness that we talked about 2 weeks ago. That there is the three P's in this way. We have a position of purity. That means that we have justification, past, present, and future. We are justified in the sight of God. But that produces something, a practice of that purity, a practice of that righteousness. That is necessary, that Jesus doesn't just die for us to go to heaven one day, but to now walk out and practice righteousness. That's the power at work. That's that purity. As we look for, which we're going to see in the last part of this verse, that last P, there is a permanent righteousness. That is the glorification to where there will be no more sin, no weeping, no gnashing of teeth, no more struggle of flesh and spirit. While we await this complete glorification, which is the last part of our text this morning, that a purified heart produces a sincere, ongoing desire that has a new will, a new heart with new motives, the new will, new desires that we did not have before to think, feel, and desire the things of God and to not be opposed when those things are presented to us to help us grow. And that's why the rest of the sermon, once we get through the Beatitudes, once we get through this first part, this kind of introductory part of the Sermon on the Mount, what does the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, what is it made up of? Case studies, scenarios, real life scenarios in which all the characteristics and ethics of this kingdom are to be lived out when it comes to things like anger, lust, marriage, divorce, all of these things. Simply, we must understand this if we're going to live out that those kind of scenarios. All right, and that brings us to the last part of our text. Notice the reward. Those who are pure in heart shall see God. They are beholding something that without the purity of heart, they could not behold, at least not in a joyful way. Every eye will see Christ when he comes. But in some, it will be in judgment. In others, it will be a rejoicing. This is why John, when he writes his gospel, what does he start with? No one has ever seen God, but we've seen him. But how does he end his gospel? If you read the gospel of John, he says, well, remember Thomas, he got to see and feel and touch, but what did Jesus say? Blessed are those who don't see but believe. That's the goal of John's gospel, that we would believe the gospel so that we might see him. At least right now, we see him by hearing so that one day we might behold him face to face. We're going to see that in Revelation. You see, through the eyes of faith, the pure-hearted are given spiritual sight now to recognize God's grace, his providence, his glory in everyday lives through hearing or through his word revealed to us. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter, in Matthew 17, in the gospel that we're in right now, what happens in Matthew 17? Him and two other disciples get to go up the mountain and they get to see Jesus transfigured. They get a glimpse of seeing Jesus in all his glory. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, hey, I went up the mountain and I saw him, but guess what? Right now, you have something better than that. You have his word revealed to you so that you can behold him and see him by hearing. That's the already but not reality of the kingdom that Jesus is establishing the disciples for, preparing them for, as he is going to die and raise again and go to prepare a place for us that's coming again. But how do we live now in that reality? Well, we see God in this life through the eyes of faith, experiencing him through, when we read the Bible, when we pray together, and what are the two visible elements that we see that Jesus gave us? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the visible realities. That's why we care for them in the way that we do. That's why they matter. And we don't treat them nonchalantly. Because the Christian now sees by hearing until we see him face to face upon his return. Because seeing God is the ultimate goal of redemption. This is the goal. It's why we ache. It's why nothing here quite satisfies, that we might behold for a little bit and might achieve or obtain, but it always dulls. And that's why Revelation, turn to Revelation 22. This is why Revelation ends the way that it does. That is just the beginning of this established eternal kingdom. But look at Revelation 22, 1 through 5, and notice the wording. John is getting a preview. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, and its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What is happening here? This is a restored garden because God is being beheld there. How do we know that? Let's keep looking. Look, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will what? Worship him. They will do, how do they worship him? They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. and the night will be no more. Why? They will need no lamp of light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the goal of salvation. Not just to say a prayer, try our best to try to be pure so that we can go to heaven one day and achieve whatever we want right now, but that everything would long and be lived for in light of this day. An eternal promise is given to us in this way. The ultimate fulfillment of this is the supreme privilege to gaze upon God's glorious presence face to face. I mean, John was fixated on this, and it was very important to him. He wrote Revelation. He wrote John that I referred to earlier. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Go to 1 John 3. And notice how he reiterates this same thing in verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, what will happen? We will be like him. Because how? Because why? Why? Because we shall see him as he is. And notice his language here in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him in this way, what are they doing? Purifies himself as he is pure. We cannot separate some form of false purity apart from seeing God. They occur together as God perfects us in Christ, as we have been saved by him to behold him. Therefore, we must conclude this morning, we cannot purify our own hearts. That is the work of the Holy Spirit by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that faith produced in us joins us tightly to Christ, longing to work from our salvation as he has made us righteous. So a good question is, what are our motives in worship and work and our relationships? Are they characterized by a sincere desire to glorify God or to build our own kingdom and comforts? That's a question I want to ask myself. And if you're not a Christian, I'm so glad you're here. I hope you understand, and what we've talked about this morning is that human beings are born with a heart, your heart, that is naturally inclined away from God, not toward him. No one is naturally pure in heart. So in one way, that's good news for you, that you could recognize all of our motives, all of our desires and our affections are stained by sin, and we cannot manufacture any sort of purity or simply choose to be righteous or religious. This beatitude serves as a mirror to show us we need God to make us pure so that we might pursue him rightly and behold him. Being pure in heart is a standard, but it's only available by an inward transformation through great by God's grace, by repenting and believing in the finished work of Christ. So I would encourage you this morning, I would admonish you to repent and believe in Christ. Trust God through his plan of his son Jesus to give you a new and clean heart. I mean, that's the answer to the prayer of David in Psalm 51:10. That's going to be our moment of reflection. And so the only way, if you're here and you don't know Christ, that a sinner can have a pure heart is to be in communion with God, to see him as he is through a righteousness given to us by him. Because it is only through the finished work of Christ on the cross, through his shed blood, that can cleanse our conscience from our dead works and our religiosity, to go from trying to clean the outside of the cup to being cleaned on the inside and have a new standing. And if you're a Christian, I mean, we don't want to be hypocrites, do we? But it happens. And so true purity of heart means, what are our internal thoughts and motives and desires that align with our external worship? What are the real reasons? Hopefully this morning we can be reminded of that. That we're not to be like the Pharisees who want to clean the outside of the cup. And like I said, it's also why you need Christian community, more than just showing up and hearing a sermon. We want to depend on God's grace because our hearts are deceitful above all things, even after we become a Christian. And we will not be able to grow as a Christian by sheer willpower. We must continually rely on the gospel and the finished work of Christ. And that we have a great hope. We're going to see God. We see him now. We see him in glimpses through the Lord's Supper and baptism, through the gathering of the saints, through the preaching of God's word, through reading his word by hearing. But ultimately, one day, there will be a joy of face-to-face communion with God. And we don't want to stand before him on that day with any regret. So let's do that now as a church. Continue to grow in that way. And I just want to end with this. If you're a member, I have this on the screen. I just want you to see why we make statements like this in our statement of faith. Here's what we believe about regeneration, everything we've been talking about this morning. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists of giving a holy disposition to the mind. Notice that, not just the heart, but the mind. That it's affected in a manner above our comprehensions by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure what? Our voluntary obedience to the gospel. And that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of what? When we repent and believe, repentance and faith in the newness of life. Or how about this statement on sanctification? We believe that sanctification is that process by which, according to the will of God, we're made to become partakers of his holiness. And that it is a progressive work. And it began in regeneration. And it's carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. What does he do? He's the sealer and the comforter. And the continual use of the appointed means, especially, here's what I was talking about, the word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. These are not just there so that we could formally be a church, but so that we might believe them and walk in them.